This evening we're returning in our study to the Epistle of James, the first chapter. And we've actually reached the end of the chapter, and we're going to read the last two verses together, and then ask for the Lord's help in our study. James chapter 1, reading the last two verses, verses 26 and 27, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing again to the reading of his inspired word. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee humbly, seeking Thy face that You would have a word in season for each of us. Lord, it is not enough that You speak to the one sitting next to us. It is our desire tonight that we would hear Thy voice, that we would know that we have met with Thee, that the word that we hear is fashioned for us. Lord, come and speak to us tonight. We ask, O God, for those who are here tonight without Christ, that this would be the night that they would taste and see that Thou art good, the night where they would call upon Christ for salvation and know from their heart that You have heard and answered them. But Lord, for those that are already saved, they know Thee. They have been walking with Thee. Lord, You see the weariness. You see the burdens that they bear. You see the afflictions that come upon them. Lord, You know even that which will come upon Your people in this next week. Our Father, we seek Thy face tonight for a word from heaven. This is the first day of the week, and we ask, Lord, for a feeding, a nourishment that would help carry us into this week. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. We confess that no man is sufficient for these things. We look instead unto Thee and to the ministry of Thy Spirit to come and to take the word of God and to apply it to our hearts. Come, Lord, speak to us and get glory to Thine own name, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine who ministered the gospel for a while in Turkey as a missionary, he couldn't tell the government that, but he was for all practical purposes a missionary, was often asked by those in Turkey whether he was a Christian. And when he told me that his answer was always no, I have to say I was quite surprised. The reason why he said no is because those who were from the Muslim religion viewed a Christian as someone who was Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic. And so instead of saying that he was a Christian, he said that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. We often, even in our country, distinguish between an adherent of some religion, even of quote-unquote Christianity, and those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. All religions, in one sense, are similar to the unsaved. I was reading today concerning a poll that was done about those who have changed religions. And in that poll, they said that more than 40% of respondents told pollsters that they had changed their religious affiliation since childhood. 40% have changed their religion. And the first question that came up to my own mind was, what are they talking about when they say religion? What do they mean? What is religion? How is it different than real Christianity, the religion that oftentimes people speak of as Christianity? For James, when you go to the epistle, real Christianity meant that you believed on Christ. You see this in chapter 2 and verse 1. He talks about keeping your faith pure. A real Christianity was a justification by faith. That is, you believed on Christ and you had the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You see him speaking of that in chapter 2 and verse 23. A real Christianity was a Christianity where you subjected yourself to Jesus Christ. He became the master and you became the servant. That's what he says of himself in verse 1 of chapter 1. James had a lively view of what our relationship is with Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a bunch of outward forms that we now call Christianity. For many, when they change religion, often that's all they're doing is changing forms. There's still no knowledge of Christ. There's still no saving knowledge of Christ. There's still no trust in Him or submission to Him. Here James, though, uses the word religion. And he does so in a positive light. He talks about that pure religion, that religion that is undefiled in the sight of God. And speaking of religion in this fashion, he uses a word that denotes the scrupulous observance of religious exercise. He's talking about the outward exercise, the external observances that you and I have as believers. Is there not that in our life? We talk about the inward knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about faith in Him, submission to Him. But does that not translate into actions that others can see? Is there not then some outward observance that we can call religion that is true of the Christian? James says there is. And in these last two verses, he was distinguishing between that outward action that is false and the outward action that is true. That which ought to characterize every believer who has a real faith in Christ, and that which often does not characterize those who say they are part of Christianity and yet don't have these actions. Remember who James is and where he is writing from. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. There was more religious hypocrisy in Jerusalem per square foot than probably any other place on planet Earth. They had the truth of God's Word. It was there in Jerusalem. They had the ceremonies there being depicted, so the people had the gospel in pictures every day there in the city. They had the temple. They had the furniture in the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the priests, the high priest. They had all of that. And yet the very ones who were in control of the religious worship were the very ones who crucified Jesus Christ. The very ones who are hunting down God's people, pushing themselves outside of the Jewish religion, as it were, and making life quite miserable for God's people. Spread throughout the world was this Jewish religion, synagogues in almost every city, and oftentimes the same attitude, the same darkness was being reflected by the Jews toward those Christian Jews scattered abroad. And so here is James, the pastor of the church of the real believers in Jerusalem, himself and the real believers being attacked by hypocrites who said they had the word of God, and they did, but they weren't living according to it. And he's writing to believers, Jewish believers, who are being persecuted not merely by the Romans, but being persecuted by the Jews because they're believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's writing, he's talking about this hypocrisy. This great hypocrisy of those who owned the book, they had it, those who were in charge of the ceremonial law, and yet they did not know the Lord, they weren't submitting to the Lord, and they were showing all kinds of wickedness, while at the same time telling the real believers that they had no part, no place among the Jewish nation. Well, as the background, I want us tonight to think on what are the characteristics that should have characterized the real believer in Jerusalem and among the dispersed. And the real characteristics that will be found in your life and my life if we're believing on Christ. There are things that automatically happen in the heart. Things that will be shown from your life. Sometimes what are these characteristics are in a great degree and they can be seen by all. Sometimes they're in a small degree. But God is developing these characteristics in the heart and soul. What are they? Simply put, we can label them as self-control, mercy, and cleanness. Self-control, mercy, and cleanness. Those are three characteristics that are found among all God's people. And when they're not found there, I could bring to the microphone tonight and there'd be people here who could say, when my life has not been characterized by self-control or by mercy or by cleanness, God has chastened me and not let me get away with it. He's dealt with me. He's rebuked me. Because this is what He's been developing in my heart and soul. So that if we have a real faith in Christ and a real knowledge of Him and a real submission to Him, what He is working in the life is self-control, mercy, and cleanness. Now, I'm summarizing two verses with those three words. Let's look now at those verses and see how James is really developing this thought. In the first verse, he says in verse 26, if any man among you seem or think to be religious, he's thinking himself to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's vain. In this first verse, he is telling us that false religion is characterized by an unbridled tongue. It's a vain religion, according to how he labels it. If your tongue is unbridled, you're vain. Now, we'll look at what that word vain means. It's not the word that oftentimes is translated vain. In contrast to this, we can say that self-control is a very profitable religion. That's the opposite of the unbridled tongue. It's the life that's under control of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, as we looked earlier, should be that which controls and governs the life. It should govern the tongue. It should govern the heart. It should govern the affections of the believer. Everything ought to be under the control of the Word of God. And if there's merely religious talk, but there's been no change of heart, James says that's still vanity. Vanity. Now, he talks earlier in chapter 1 about those who know the Word of God and can talk about the Word of God, but they don't do the Word of God. That's deception. That's vanity. Later on in chapter 2, he talks about those who say they have faith and they talk about faith, but they don't believe. That too is vanity. For James, the real walk is a walk that matches the life as well as the speech. Now, when he speaks of the unbridled tongue, he's speaking about something that later he speaks more of in chapter 3. We read chapter 3. And we noted there that he mentioned some of the sins that are associated with our tongue. You go to the book of Proverbs, and it's on every page of the book of Proverbs, three or four, maybe a dozen sins mentioned. Because our hearts reveal themselves more often than not with our tongue. And when you want to sin with your heart, and when your heart is out of sorts with the Lord, where does it show itself? It shows itself in your countenance. It shows itself in your actions. But more often than not, it shows itself in your tongue. What you say, how you say it. Boasting, that's sin. When your heart is proud, it shows itself in your boasting. Lying, that's sin. We have all kinds of lying in this country. We've become experts in it. And we had a president who was such an expert in lying that one of the senators in his own political party said he's the greatest liar that he's ever met. Well, if you have that in the highest office in the land, it's not a surprise then that in the business world, in the home, in society, you have lying, people telling outright lies, or people just shading the truth or not telling all the truth, which ends up being a lie. Sins of the tongue. Boasting, lying, blasphemy, wicked talk. I mean, you could hardly turn on any program today without hearing the Lord's name taken in vain. I challenge you. Just turn on your TV set some night and just listen to something. And as soon as you hear the Lord's name taken in vain, turn it off. How long do you think you'll have your TV on? I mean, you can look at a modern movie today, and that modern movie is going to have the Lord's name taken in vain all the way through the movie. And if you go back a generation ago, and even though it was made, the movies, by secular people and unsaved people, the Lord's name was still held in high esteem and respect. But not in our day and age. Coupled with the blasphemy of his name is the filthy talk, polluted talk, the talk that is gutter talk. And we have that going all through our society now. Accompanied with that oftentimes is slander, not merely lies, but lies geared to hurting someone, bringing someone down, persecuting somebody. You know, there are all kinds of sins with the tongue, are there not? If I stand before you and preach false doctrine, I have sinned with my tongue. If I stand before you and preach that you ought to live a certain way, that you ought not to live, I have sinned with my tongue. Oftentimes, the first action that we do to show that we're out of sorts with God is what? It's with our tongue. With our tongue. And James here is talking about that tongue that is unbridled, that it is not being ruled by God. It's not being ruled by the Word of God. Now, we look into the Gospels and we see that unbridled tongue among the unsaved, do we not? But oftentimes we see it among God's people. Things were said to our Lord by His disciples. Even Peter at times had his tongue unbridled. And there are things that were said that I'm sure if you asked Peter later, he would have been embarrassed. He would have said, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I'd thought before I'd spoken. He was asked by our Lord, who do the people say that I am? And Peter said to him, well, they say, some of them, that you're John the Baptist. Some of them say that you're Elijah. Some of them say that you're Jeremiah. He said, but who do you say that I am? And he came back with a great and glorious testimony that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord said to Peter, Peter, the Lord has revealed that to you. And then our Lord goes further in his explanation to Peter as to what his work was. And as he's describing that work to Peter and the work of the cross, what does Peter say? Far be it from thee, Lord. You can't do that. You can't go to the cross. And our Lord turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Here with his tongue, he was sinning. His tongue was not being bridled, as it were, by the word of God and the purposes of God. Instead, he was savoring the things of man using the language of our Lord. He was looking at everything from man's vantage point rather than God's vantage point. I say, when your heart is out of sorts with God, the first place it shows itself is in the tongue. It really does. And that tongue betrays us all. The second thing we can say is that that unbridled tongue leads to destruction. Here he says that the religion that it has is a religion that is vain. Oftentimes the word for vain or vanity in Scripture is a word that means empty. But this particular word does not mean empty. It means ineffective. It's speaking of the fact that it doesn't reach its goal. And so you're speaking of religion, you're speaking of salvation, you're speaking of eternal life, but it's only words. You're not actually reaching the goal of eternal life. You're not actually receiving from God blessing that comes from His throne. In that regard, he says it's deceptive talking. You're speaking of it, but you're not possessing it. You're talking about heaven. You're talking about God's way of salvation, but you don't have God's way of salvation. You're not owning it. There are those who, as I said, talk about the Bible but do not obey it. He sees that in verses 22 to 25. And obviously in Jerusalem there are many of that description. And then there are those who talk about faith but really do not believe. And again, we could say in Jerusalem that they talked a great deal about faith but they didn't believe on Christ. But this uncontrolled talk, this uncontrolled tongue is spoken of in a greater way in James chapter 3. And in James 3, he says some very strong things about it. He says in verse 8 that it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Think of that. Do you think of your tongue as that which is full of deadly poison? You can destroy lives with it. You can destroy communities with it. I mean, we can go to the Scripture and show how that lies started wars. You don't have to go to the Scripture to do that. How many things in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in the church, are actually stirred up by deadly poison coming from the tongue? Would you look as well? He talks about the fire that comes from this tongue. He speaks of it in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. I mean, you've got that power in your tongue. Power in your tongue to be the tool of hell. Power in your tongue to destroy. That's what a fire does. I mean, you wouldn't think about going to your home and lighting a match and just throwing it on the sofa. Yet you might go to your home and you unleash your tongue. And the fire that comes from that tongue is just as damaging, maybe greater. You and I have within us the power to destroy. We have a deadly poison, it's called our tongue. We have a fire that can reach down and destroy homes. It can destroy churches. It can destroy society. It's your tongue, my tongue. It's destructive, and its destruction is like the fire controlled by hell. In contrast to that, the bridled tongue is a life of self-control. Again, if you turn to chapter 3, look at what he says in verse 2. He says, for in many things we offend all. If a man offend not in word, the same man is perfect. That is, he's mature, he's complete, and able also to bridle the whole body. In other words, there's a connection between self-control and the tongue. And if you've got someone who can control that unruly tongue, you've got someone who's got his whole body under the control of God's Spirit. And if you've got someone whose tongue is out of control, chances are other things in the life are also out of control. Maybe the mind is out of control. Maybe the actions are out of control. If you have the tongue under control, you have everything in that person's being under control, because that's where the man first reveals himself. He talks about trying to control this from without. He says in verse 8, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Try to control someone else's tongue. Can't do it. You have a battle with your own tongue. And that unruly evil can't be controlled by someone else. It's got to be controlled from within by God's Spirit. And so to have a bridled tongue, a controlled tongue, means that the man is under control. And that is the mark of true and biblical religion. It's not that I say something about God's Word, but that I obey the Word. It's not that I say that I have faith, but that I actually believe. I'm actually in control. I'm doing what God demands. And I can go through this country and ask people questions about Jesus Christ and they can give me the facts about the gospel. It doesn't mean they're saved. What is salvation? It's a repenting of sin and a coming and putting your faith in Christ. It is a repenting of sin and taking Christ as Lord. That is salvation. Now, you and I are not perfect. He's not talking about a self-control that leaves us sinless. If that were the case, nobody would be saved. But he is talking about a characteristic of God's people that was not characteristic of them before. God's people are marked by a desire to please their new master. And in the pleasing of that new master, it takes in even their speech. Their speech. And when our speech doesn't line up with what he wants, and when our speech is displeasing to him, he brings us to our knees. He brings us to repentance. And how often it is he does that daily, does he not? Because as I said, the unruly heart, the heart shows itself first with the tongue. And if there's any sin that we have to repent of daily, it has to do more often than not with the tongue. With the tongue, how we use the tongue. Christ is trying to bring us all under his control. He is the master. And one of the marks of Christianity that's true of all of God's people is that they have a new master and they're under his control. They're being controlled by him. Their tongue is being bridled. Their life is being bridled. And although they're not perfect, yet they're not what they once were. We're living in a time now where anything goes in Christianity. In America, anything goes and anything in the life goes. And when you get among those who say they're Christians, they're often talking filthy. They're often talking about things that are vile and wicked. And they're often using God's name in a way that's blasphemous. These things ought not be so. And James is saying, if you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, it will show in the bridling of the tongue. God's people take up war with that sin that remains, and they take up war with their own tongue. And there's many a time that they have to repent and ask forgiveness from God for the way their tongue is being used, or ask forgiveness from others because of the way their tongue has been used. James says, what is that good religion? What is that pure religion? It is a bridled tongue, a self-controlled life, a life that is being brought into submission to God's will. But he says something else. It's not just an unbridled tongue that is false religion, but we can say that an unmerciful heart is false religion. Look at what he says in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. False religion is characterized by an unmerciful heart. This he characterizes as impure or defiled religion. Or to say it in the positive light, merciful heart is both pure and undefiled religion. A merciful heart. Now turn, if you would, just for a moment to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, we see the example of both of these first two points brought to bear in our Lord's condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why? For ye devour the widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Here's the unbridled tongue. They're just using the tongue for a show. They're not really praying. And then on the other hand, there's no mercy being shown to the widow, but they're devouring the widow's houses. They're taking advantage of the widow. They're misusing and mistreating the widow. That was the religion that James was fighting against. What they were receiving from the Word of God, that is the Jews in Jerusalem, and what they were receiving from the temple worship was not translating into mercy toward those who were defenseless. Now, as believers, we have all received mercy from the Lord. We are sinners deserving of wrath. And the Bible is very clear that before we were saved, we were storing up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see that described in Romans chapter 2. The day of wrath was coming. We had stored up wrath. That wrath was going to be poured out upon us. But more than that, before we were saved, we were already under wrath. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Those men who hold the truth, literally who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath was already revealed against us before we were saved. And in a very real sense, we're defenseless against that wrath. I mean, how will you stop God's wrath? There's no house you can go in whose roof is strong enough to keep the wrath of God from reaching you. Just isn't. You saw some of the pictures a few weeks ago of the tornadoes that went into some of our Midwest states and how that they just tore houses apart and whole roofs came crashing down under this wind, this tumult, as it were. Well, what will you do when you fight with the real God, the God who's in control of nature? The day that Christ comes, they will say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" There is no fighting against God. There is no protection, except for the protection that he himself provides in the blood of Christ. And so while we as sinners deserve wrath, and while we as sinners have no defense against God's wrath, yet there is no wrath for the believer. The believer is devoid of all wrath. Why? Because Christ received the wrath that was due us, and we receive instead of that wrath God's love and God's blessing. We can go to a multitude of verses to prove that. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The curse doesn't rest upon us because it rested upon Christ. And instead of the curse, the blessing comes upon us. And the promise of the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter writes, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The stripes fell upon him. You receive the healing. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter again writes, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." He might bring us to God. In other words, all the blessings are flowing to us because the wrath fell upon him, and because the stripes were laid upon him, and because he was made the curse, we now receive the blessing. Believers have received mercy from the Lord, even though they were defenseless against his wrath. And so God demands that believers show mercy to those who are themselves defenseless. And this is a major theme in the Old Testament. But it's also, as we see here, a theme in the New Testament. The fatherless, the orphan, the widow, they're defenseless, especially in the society or to the society that James was writing to. They could be taken advantage of. Turn, if you would, to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, and you'll see there that God commanded that they show mercy to those who were widows and orphans. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19, God demanded this out of his people. He said to his people, verse 19, "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. You're reaping. You forgot something. You left something. Don't go back and get it. He said, that is for the stranger. That is for the fatherless. That is for the widow. And if you do that, God will bless you. Look at what he says in the next verse. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. You're to remember that you were a bondman, you were in affliction, you were defenseless, and I had mercy upon you. And because of that, here are those that are in your society, the stranger, the widow, the orphan. I want you to show mercy to them. Because you received it. Turn over two chapters to chapter 26. He's talking about a special year where a tithe was given, the third year. There would be that which would be harvested in the third year. God demanded a tithe be given. Look at what he says in verse 12. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and to the stranger, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. You have said that I am to remember the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and I have remembered them. That is your command. Now, this is what we have before us in the New Testament, James chapter 1 and verse 27. He's saying, you want to know what pure and undefiled religion is? I'll tell you what it is you visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. When it says visit, he's not talking about going, knocking on the doors, sitting down and having a cup of tea. He's talking about visiting with blessing. He's talking about that visitation such as God had when he came to Bethlehem in Ruth chapter 1. And God came and visited them, meaning he came and he met their needs. He is saying you're coming to those who are God's people and they're in a defenseless position. They're in need of great mercy. And you come and visit them. That is, you come and you meet their needs. That, he says, is pure religion. Why is it pure religion? It's because it's the character of our God. So where do you see that? Turn, if you would, again to the Old Testament. This is Psalm 68. Turn to Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, God is speaking of himself, or this is being said of God. Look at verse 5. He is a father to the of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. That's what God is in his holy habitation. And when you show mercy to the fatherless, you're being like your heavenly father. And when you show mercy to the widow, you are being like your heavenly father. In other words, it's the showing of mercy because God shows mercy. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 146 and verse 9. Psalm 146 and verse 9. It says there that the Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. This is the character of our God. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in helping those who are afflicted and have no other recourse. He delights in helping the fatherless. He delights in helping the widow. He delights in helping the stranger. And he's saying to the nation, this is what you were like when you were in Egypt. You had nobody to help you. There was no father to come and intervene on your behalf with Pharaoh. There was no husband who could come and deliver you from Pharaoh. What happened? I came down. I delivered you. Now, in your society, I want you to show that same mercy to the fatherless, to the widow, and to the stranger. Now, this truth of showing mercy because we have received mercy is found all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. We don't have to limit ourselves tonight to just speaking of the fatherless and widow. God says, because you have received mercy, you're to show it. Because you received forgiveness, you're to show it. Because you have had long suffering given to you, you're to give long suffering to others. And when you don't do that, you're violating the very gospel you say you believe. You're violating it. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. The question came to our Lord by the disciples how many times they had to forgive someone who sinned against them. You say, that's a carnal question. I dare say it's come up in your own mind and heart many a time. You've been sinned against, and you say, do I have to forgive that person again? And then they sin again, and you make rules. You say, I'll only forgive them if I can prove that they're not going to do it again. I mean, you got rules. You start setting out these rules. I'm not going to forgive them unless. I'm not going to forgive them unless. I want to make sure it never happens again before I ever forgive them again. Those are your rules. They're not God's rules. Be very clear about that. Those are your rules. They're not God's rules. Because God is dealing with you on the basis of the gospel. And if God comes to you and says to you, I'm only going to forgive you when you guarantee to me you will never sin again, you will perish. You will perish. And God has His own set of rules, and it's based on His character, and it's based on His gospel. And when you come to Matthew 18, this is what our Lord is answering His disciples. When they came with the question, somebody has sinned against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? And our Lord comes and He gives this parable about the kingdom in verse 23. And He talks about this king who had this Lord who had this servant. The servant owed him millions. And the servant came, and he asked for forgiveness. He asked for patience to pay. And the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, verse 27. His bowels were moved within him. And he loosed him and forgave all his debt. Now, that servant who had been forgiven went out, found one of his fellow servants who had owed him 100 pence, just pennies. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. The very same thing that this servant had said to his master is now being said to him. And he would not, but went and cast him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. They saw hypocrisy on display. And they came to the Lord and said, Lord, this servant of yours is a hypocrite. Then his Lord, after that he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? The word for compassion and the word for pity are the same word in the Greek. It's not the word that's earlier translated compassion in verse 27. It's the word for mercy. The word for mercy. Shouldst thou not have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And the Lord was wroth. That's His standard. The Lord said, I've got a standard, and you live by my standard. What is it? I show you mercy, you show mercy to others. That's the standard. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now, James is dealing with specific examples. He's dealing with the widow and the fatherless, the orphan. But that was just one example, even in the Old Testament, of other opportunities of showing mercy to people. You're to forgive as you're forgiven. How do you know that? Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How are you to forgive? With a grudge? No. Are you to forgive with all these conditions placed upon it? No. You're to forgive the way you're forgiven. You're to forgive with kindness. You're to forgive with a tender heart. That's how you're to forgive, because that is the way you are forgiven. Do you understand that tonight? He's dealing with the heart and soul of the gospel. And how often our hearts grow hard toward those that are around about us in our ability to show mercy, our ability to be tender, or in our ability to forgive. And the reason our hearts have grown cold in heart is because we've lost sight of the fact that we have received mercy. We have lost sight of the basis of our forgiveness. We have lost sight of God's long suffering to us. And we have begun to distort God's character, and we have begun to distort the gospel into a gospel of works. And we think that God is now dealing with us based on our works. Therefore, we are going to deal with mankind based on their works. And if they don't measure up, there's no mercy. If they don't measure up, there's no forgiveness. As one Puritan say, if you take that attitude, you're burning the bridge over which you crossed. It's because of the gospel that you and I have a right standing with God. You were defenseless and God showed you mercy. You were that widow. You were that orphan. And God came and He showed you mercy. The wrath was being poured out and God restrained the wrath and He took it away and He gave you mercy and forgiveness and tenderness instead. So now He comes and demands that we show that to others. Now, I'm not saying that you encourage others in their sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking if somebody's robbing a bank and they need a getaway car that you go and offer them your car because there's mercy that they need. God is not talking about that. That's hypocrisy and nonsense. All right? We're not talking about helping somebody sin. I've known parents and they're helping their children to sin and they think that's an act of mercy. That's not mercy. That's folly. All right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who needs mercy, someone who needs the Lord's help. He's not even talking here merely about widows and orphans. He's talking about widows and orphans in their affliction. There may be widows who have been left in good standing by their husbands, and they're living off the fat of the land. Right? In our society, there are some that way. A few millionaires have left a few million to their widows or to their orphans, and they're living better than you and I. So you might be going to them for a handout rather than trying to help them. He's talking about a widow or an orphan that's being pressured, being squeezed by their affliction. That's what the word literally means. Being afflicted, and they need help, and there's nowhere to go. And you see that, and you go and you help them. I believe as a church, the Lord has given us some opportunities that way. Every Lord's Day, you go to a nursing home, and you're giving the Word of God to those who can't come out to a service like this and hear it. You're making the way for them to hear the message of eternal life, to hear about forgiveness of sins, to hear about God's mercy. That is in itself an act of mercy to many who are widows. Many who are widows. If we would have mercy, we must show mercy. And if we have received mercy and don't show it, God is wroth with those who have such an attitude. Turn, if you would, to one more passage and then we'll go to the third characteristic. Before we do, turn to Exodus 22. To show you how strong God is on this principle. I don't know that you can get any stronger language than that which He gives in Exodus 22 to His people. And in Exodus 22 and verse 22, the Lord says this to His people. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. You can't get any stronger than that. He is saying, if you will not show mercy, then I will deal with you without mercy. When we translate that to the New Testament, especially to the gospel language, that is all through the New Testament. You won't show forgiveness, and it's showing that you don't believe the gospel and you're forgiven. You won't show mercy, it is showing that you have forgotten the mercy of God and you're not showing it to others. God is demanding that we show and what He has shown to us. And if we won't, He has said, I will deal with you. And if there's an opportunity for you to forgive and show mercy and you won't do it, then He says, I will deal with you in that same fashion. The third characteristic of religion is given to us here at the end of verse 27. We can state it in a negative way as we have the previous two characteristics. And we can say false religion is characterized by an unclean life. It is impure. It is defiled. Where a clean life is the characteristic of pure and undefiled religion. Again, we go back to the character of God. What is God like? And believers serve a God who is all the way through Scripture characterized as holy. We were looking at this verse on Tuesday night in Exodus 15 and verse 11. Moses said, who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like Thee, glorious, majestic in holiness? There's none like God. In heaven they cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That may not be the way the world is speaking of God here below, but that's the way they speak of God in heaven. In Psalm 30 and verse 4, it commands us to sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. When was the last time you thanked God for His holiness? In Psalm 47 verse 8, it says, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. He rules in holiness over this world. It's a major theme in the book of Leviticus. It's a major theme in the book of Isaiah. In fact, He's called the Holy One of Israel over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah. It's a major theme in the book of Revelation as well. All through the Bible, He is the Holy One. And He sets the standard then for our holiness. And because He is holy, we too must be holy. We have to be holy to approach Him. We have to be holy to be like Him. And He demands both, that we come into His presence in holiness and that we be like Him and reflect His character to the world. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, He says, Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That has never been negated. You can't stand in His presence unless you have a clean hand and a pure heart. Well, what will we use to cleanse our hands? There's only one thing, and that is the blood of Christ. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only way to come into the presence of this holy God is through an atonement, that is through the work of Christ. But He also demands that those that He has atoned for their sins, that they walk in a manner that's like His character. And in Leviticus chapter 11, He says, For I am Jehovah that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. I have brought you out. I have redeemed you. You belong to Me. I am holy, therefore you should be holy. And He uses that same language in the New Testament. Peter refers to this very idea. We are holy because He's holy. Because He's the standard. The standard of holiness is not what the church is doing today in America. The standard of holiness is not even a preacher, any preacher in America, or anywhere else in the world for that matter. The standard of holiness is not the elders, it's not the deacons. What is the standard for holiness? The standard for holiness is the God who redeemed us out of Egypt. He's the standard for which every preacher should try to meet that standard, and every elder, and every deacon, and every Sunday school teacher. The standard is the Lord. He's the standard. We're looking around, we're saying, well, this church is getting by, and they have a full coffer when it comes to their offerings, or this one has a full church, they're overflowing, they're building new buildings, therefore we'll try to be like them. And the standard they have is not a standard of holiness. The Lord demands that we be holy because He is holy. We be like Him. What will He deal with us? He will deal with us for being unholy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul said to the Thessalonians, For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. You have been called out of darkness into the light. You have been called out of uncleanness unto holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. He speaks there about the Lord's chastening us. And He speaks about our heavenly Father chastening us like our earthly Father. And He says, For they verily, that is our earthly fathers, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But He, that is our heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He will make you holy. Which ought to put fear in the hearts of those who want no holiness and yet claim that they are God's people. You know what scared me to death tonight? To know that He didn't deal with me because of my sin. If I could sin and He never dealt with me, that would scare me. Because Paul says in Hebrews 12, it's proof that you're not one of His children. His children are chastened when they go in the path of uncleanness. His children are brought low when they go in that path. They may get away with it for a while. David did. He hid his sin for months. But finally God brought it to him, brought him low, humbled him. God will deal with His people over their sin. He always does. You have a man like Joseph Smith who started the Mormon religion. And I use the word religion, not church. We have a man who's been running for the president. And people have been saying, is he a Christian or not? Is the Mormon religion a Christian religion or not? Well, Joseph Smith wasn't a Christian. I mean, there's no doubt about that. In his earthly life, when he started this religion and ran this religion, he took to himself 44 wives. He took sisters as wives. He took a mother and daughter as wife. In fact, the first 10 wives that he took, 7 of them were married already. He wasn't just a polygamist. He was an adulterer. He broke every law God had concerning immorality when it came to this marriage relationship. He would come to those who were married and he would say to the husband, you've not been legally married because I didn't perform it. I'm the one with the gift come from God, and you weren't married because of that gift. Therefore, your wife is not legally married to you. More than that, I'm a man of visions and insight, and God's given me revelation, and the revelation he's given me is that you must give me your wife. And these sorry rascals of men actually did that. They turned their wives over to Joseph Smith, and he married them. 7 out of his first 10 wives were married to others, and he annulled the marriages and took them to himself. He was a wicked man. We could show that he was guilty of murder. The reason he was put in prison, the imprisonment that led to his death, was because the press had been writing against him, and there was a revelation given to the general, that's what he was called, and he had the presses destroyed. He was put in prison. Finally, a mob came to the prison and they made him a martyr. They killed him. That was Joseph Smith, the wicked man. We could go to the group that then moved out to Utah. Some of them stayed in Missouri and continued on. There was a split in the movement. But what you normally think of Mormons are the ones that went to Utah. And those were led by Brigham Young. He was the same licentious, wicked man. The new converts that were coming out, he would pick the prettiest brides for himself. He ordered the Mountain Meadow Massacre that took place out in that part of Utah. These are those who say they're Christian and they have the true religion. But according to what James here tells us, they're deceivers. Their religion is impure. Their lives are unclean. Their mouth is unbridled. Just read anything about the Book of Mormon and you'll see that Joseph Smith had an unbridled tongue. And yet they grow and they grow and they grow. And there are millions now following the licentious lies of this wicked man by the name of Joseph Smith. We don't have time tonight, but we could go through the life of Charles Russell in the same fashion, who started the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses, a man who lied under oath in Canada, a man who had his wife divorce him because of his infidelities, a man who was guilty of scheme after scheme of raising money and bilking people out of their money. And then in the courts, when he was going through the divorce process, it was found out that 9 out of every $10 that came into the cult went into his pocket. He was a wicked man. A wicked man. When he was in Canada under oath, he said he knew Greek and Hebrew. So they produced a Greek Bible and set it before him. Would you please read that? He said, I can't do it. Would you please tell us the Greek alphabet? I can't do it. Well, how about Hebrew? I can't do that. How about Latin? I can't do that. He'd gone, I think, to the 5th or 6th grade in his education. He knew no Greek, no Hebrew. But he just gave to the people there under oath that he was a scholar that knew Greek and knew Hebrew. And then under oath, he had to say that he had lied under oath. This is a matter of court record. We're talking about, in our country, great wicked men. And we have wicked men in that which is called sometimes orthodoxy or the charismatic movement. And they're purporting some of the same lies, the same lifestyle, the same wickedness, the same blasphemies. But tonight I'm not preaching to them. I'm talking to you, to myself. How is the work of Christ impacting, changing your life? If you have changed masters, he's the master and he controls everything. It ought to control your tongue. You ought to have a life that's bridled by God. And when not, God's going to bring you up short. And he's going to rebuke you. And he's going to bring you to your knees until you repent of an unbridled life. He is the master. He's the master. He is demanding out of you and out of me that we show the same mercy that we have received. I'm not saying you have to go look out for a widow and an orphan. God may bring them across your path, or they may be something that you can minister to here, such as we do at the nursing home, or such as our brother Peter is doing over in Ukraine. There are ministries like that. But I don't think James is limiting to orphans and widows. He's talking about showing mercy because you have received mercy. That's pure religion. What about uncleanness? God has brought you out of this world. He doesn't want you to be spotted by it. It's hard going through this life without getting spots, isn't it? I'm not much of a cook. I don't try to profess that. Someone said, could you cook much before you married? I said, no, I would eat at McDonald's. I would eat at Hardee's. I would eat at Burger King. That was my well-balanced diet. Since I've been married, put on weight because I'm eating better than I've ever had before in my life. And the last couple of weeks, my wife has been away from me, and I've had to remember what it was like when I was single and had to try to cook. So I went to the grocery store, and there I am looking for something I can throw in the microwave and cook. So I found I could cook tomato soup. You can buy it in the can. You pull the lid off. You put it in the microwave. Stick it on for a minute or two. And sure enough, it comes out hot. You eat the thing. I found I couldn't even open the lid without that stuff splattering everywhere. Just open the lid and all over. And, you know, you ladies know to put an apron on. I wasn't smart enough to do that. And here I am with my nice clothes on, and it's just splattering orange stuff everywhere. Spotted. You know, you would take pains, wouldn't you, to keep from being spotted in the cooking of a meal. And yet we go through the world, and we're being splattered left and right, and it doesn't bother us. We turn on the television, and we hear things in our home that if any one of our children ever uttered, we'd spank them or wash their mouth out with soap, but it's coming through the TV, and it's okay. I mean, isn't it? We're being splattered everywhere. And what James is saying to you, you want pure and undefiled religion, I tell you what, you show mercy to those who need it, and you keep yourself unspotted from this world. And that's a full-time job. It really is. We pray, Lord, forgive me and wash me from every earth-gathered stain. You can't walk through this earth without the splattering of the stains upon you. It's just so difficult. The true religion in God's sight is a man and woman who know the Lord and love the Lord and are submissive to the Lord. And that will show itself in the control of the life. It will show itself in the showing of mercy, the same mercy has been received. And it will show itself in trying to live a life that is unspotted. I am preaching for the most part tonight to those that are believers. And you can come to this passage of Scripture, and you can look at this passage of Scripture, and you can use it in the absolute sense and say, I've never come yet to the point that my tongue is completely controlled, that I'm showing mercy all the time, or that I'm completely unspotted. But what were you before you were saved? What were you before you were saved? You're way down here in the gutter, and God's brought you up here. You got further to go, but He's brought you up here because He's changed you. Sometimes we compare ourselves with other Christians and we don't see the growth that we want to see because we're not as far along as someone else is. And what we fail to realize is that He did take us from down here and we're all the way up here. He has begun to change our tongue and we're grieved when our tongue shows our sin. He has begun to change our hearts and we're grieved when we don't show mercy and we can't forgive. He has already begun to change our desire for holiness, and we're grieved when we find the spots on our best dress. We're grieved with it, where before it didn't bother us at all. There is a religion that is found in Christianity. There is an outward religion. There is, as it were, that which is observed by others. But it flows from a heart of believing the gospel. May the Lord give us grace to believe that gospel tonight and let it have its way in every area of our life. Let's pray. James was dealing with great hypocrisy in the Jewish world in which he was living. And he certainly put the sword to distinguishing between truth and error. We may not have such serious a problem
as James was facing, but this is the problem that we all face, the same problem James was dealing with. Tonight, if the Lord has put His finger on some area of your life, come back and lay hold of the blood for cleansing and ask the Lord to give you grace to shore up those weaknesses, that these characteristics would flow from your believing the gospel. And if tonight you say, well, I haven't believed the gospel and I have all these errors that you have mentioned, my religion is impure and unclean, well, there's only one way of remedying the situation, and that's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for forgiveness, letting Him be the Lord of a life. Come to Him and let Him take over your life and rule, and you will find that He will work these things into your life. But you must come to Him. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can be of help to you in coming to Christ, I would love nothing more than to be able to spend time tonight to open the book and point you to Christ. But as I said on previous occasions, it's not me that you need, it's Christ. Come to Him. Right where you sit, come to Him. Ask Him for forgiveness. Ask Him to be the Lord of a life. And you'll find that He will cleanse you and welcome you into His kingdom. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy word. Well, we confess oftentimes Thy word has stinging rebukes for us as Your people. And yet, Lord, we are thankful for the rebukes of our friend. We're thankful, Lord, that He loves us and that He rebukes us because He loves us. We ask, O God, that You would give us greater grace to love Christ and to love the people of Christ, to treat others the way that we're treated in the gospel. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be more like the Savior in holiness, in the walking of holiness. We confess our life is soon over. For some of us, we're closer to the end than we are to the beginning of our journey. And we would ask, O God, that You would give us greater grace, that we would love Thee with all of our being, and that we would make much of these last years that You give us here on this earth. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Be the blood-bought portion of all Thy people. We ask, O God, that we would know the infilling and the outpouring of Thy Spirit upon us as individuals, as families, even in this week. Lord, help us as the rest of the week would unfold to bring glory to Thy name by looking to Christ and living for Him. Lord, we would ask as well for any here tonight who are seeking Thee for salvation. Lord, give them grace tonight. Give them grace to come all the way to Christ. Give them grace to repent of their sins and to lay hold of Christ. Lord, we ask for this saving grace that they might know this night that they've been born from above. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.